Thank you for being here this morning. If you are already in the book of Numbers, you might stay there. We're going to be flipping around a little bit in that book in the Old Testament today. Last year, I will admit, I became a little bit Moses obsessed. I read a book about Moses. I took a lot of good thoughts from it, and I communicated that in more sermons than one. But it's been a while since I preached on Moses, and I thought I would revisit the topic again today. There's, I believe, more said about Moses in the Old Testament than any other person. I'm not absolutely positive about that off the top of my head, but I believe it is. And I've always thought that it was a little odd that Moses, essentially, in Numbers especially, is writing an autobiography. Moses is given credit for the writing of the books of the law, or at least the compiling of the books. And every indication is that he is keeping a record of these wanderings in the wilderness and the events that transpire here. And we are told here in this context, in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, that Moses was very humble, more than any man who is on the face of the earth. And the New American Standard Bible has that in parentheses. And it's entirely possible that this is an editorial note that was added by Joshua later on. The last half of the last chapter of Deuteronomy certainly is after Moses died, so it doesn't appear that Moses wrote that. It's generally assumed that Joshua wrote that, and perhaps Joshua is, by inspiration, inserting this into the text. The simpler reading is that Moses simply says this about himself, which is kind of an odd thing to brag about. I'm bragging about being the most humble person you ever heard of. That seems a little odd when you think about it, doesn't it? And I think it's particularly relevant, though, in this context. In the context that we read a few moments ago in Numbers chapter 12, where Miriam and Aaron cause a little bit of a, you might even call it an insurrection, against the authority of Moses, centering around this woman that they apparently disapproved of. They said, we're just as important as Moses is, and God puts them straight. And perhaps it's relevant in this context that Moses, as he writes this down, is saying this was not an exercise in Moses' self-worth. This is not because Moses got his feelings hurt. This is not because Moses felt like he got left out somehow. He was being underappreciated. That's not what this was at all. This was the will of God that Moses be in the position that he was. And it is in this context that he is called the meekest man on earth. That's the way the Old King James Version, I believe, reads. The New American Standard says that he was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. This is one of those situations where the language has left the King James Bible behind. And it's, in this particular instance, it's kind of a shame. The word meek in the modern day means something very different than it meant 400 years ago. Today, if you talk about somebody being meek, you're talking about being somebody who is undermotivated, someone who doesn't really have a whole lot of will of his own. He's quiet, he's passive, maybe not all that manly. If you're talking about a male person who's being meek, it's not a compliment, generally speaking. In the Bible, it is. In the Bible, meekness means something very different. In the Bible, meekness is talking about someone who is, well, sometimes it's translated humble or gentle, depending on your translation. That gets a little bit closer to the meaning of the word than the current meaning of the word meek. But Bible meekness is about submission. It's about allowing somebody else to have his way. It's about not promoting yourself. It's about not being the center of attention or wanting to be the center of attention. And it's an odd characteristic for the greatest leader in the history of the people of God to have, that he was an humble person, he was a gentle person, that he was not an aggressive kind of person. Generally speaking, that's the exact opposite of what we look for in a leader. That's not the case, though, with Moses. And what I want to do here this morning is look at some stories in the life of Moses, and including the story that we're reading here, and emphasize how this meekness worked. And emphasize this as an example for us, because I entitled the lesson, The Meekest Man on Earth. Moses isn't around anymore. Moses isn't on earth anymore. So why not me? Or why not you? Why can't we be the meekest people on earth? And if we are to be that, as Jesus was himself, meek and lowly in heart, if we are to emulate Moses, if we were to emulate Jesus in our life, how might we go about doing that so that we could be the meekest people on the face of the earth? Well, let's look at how Moses accomplished it. First issue is here, the first point is that he did the job that was assigned to him. That's not always a pleasant task. That's not always a gratifying task. But it is what God wants him to do. Moses was the leader of the people. And there were, in fact, he tried to turn down the job when it was first offered to him. Remember, after he had gone out into the wilderness and he was herding sheep with his father-in-law and his family for 40 years, suddenly God appears to him in the burning bush and says, I want you to go deliver my people out of bondage. Moses says, I'm not your guy. I'm wrong for this job. For this reason, for that reason, for some other reason. And maybe some of that is cowardice. Maybe some of that is content with where he is. Maybe that some of that is fear. But I don't doubt at least a big part of it, and maybe the majority of it, is this meekness that we're talking about here. Moses realized that he is not the kind of charismatic people that guy that people are just going to naturally follow after that he thought he was 40 years ago. Remember, he tried to deliver these people before, and they weren't going to have it. And now he has learned humility. He's learned meekness in the wilderness. Now, and this is, I guess I'm preaching it myself here today. And you're here for the ride. Because it's good for all of us. But it's especially good for preachers. It's especially good for people who are in some position of authority, some position of leadership, elders, or even song leaders, Bible class teachers. If you're in a position to be in charge of something, there are going to be people who resent that. Mostly, generally, people who are not in charge. People who are forced to accept you being in charge. Or the center of attention, maybe a better way of phrasing it. And sometimes it hits close to home. This is Moses' big brother and big sister that we're talking about here. This is family that get upset about this. And they appear to have just kind of used this marriage as an opportunity. They're not angry at him really for the marriage. That's not what they fight with him about. They feel like they're underappreciated. They feel like they should be more in the spotlight, as it were, than they are. And perhaps even as much as Moses himself is. That's the way that people oftentimes are. And that's the way, tragically, people are in the church sometimes. We talked about this in our Bible study, in the young people's study back in the back this morning. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 3 and following, Paul warns Timothy about certain ones in the church. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Such ones will not only find themselves to be discontented, they will almost invent reasons to become discontented. They'll find some quirky little interpretation of some particular obscure passage and just jump on that with all they've got and say, this is the most important thing. Creating a need in the Lord's church, so they are going to be Johnny on the spot to fill it. That is oftentimes the attitude that some people will take. Specifically because they are not as not perceived as being as important as perhaps somebody else. They may see themselves as being specifically excluded. And sometimes, quite frankly, they are. There are qualifications that are given to people who are going to be leaders in the Lord's church. People who are going to be elders, for instance. People who are going to be deacons. People who are going to be preachers. There are requirements that must be met. And some people don't meet them. That's why you have the requirements, because you know perfectly well that some people aren't going to meet those. There's a related story given to us in Numbers chapter 16. And the first few verses, we're just going to allude to the first few verses here. There's a man named Korah who comes up here, and he has some associates. But Korah's the one who usually gets the brunt of our attention. Korah, and realize, to get the proper context, if you flip a page or two back in your text, you'll find a story about how Moses led the people to the promised land, to the brink of Canaan, and offered them an opportunity to take what God had promised to them. And the people said, no, we're not going to do that. We refuse to take the land of Canaan because we're afraid. Because the report comes back from these 10 spies about these giants that live in the land and the walled cities and all of this. In fact, we're thinking about going back to Egypt, getting rid of Moses, getting rid of Aaron, and going back to Egypt, finding a leader to take us back there. That's just a few hundred words prior to the record that we get here in Numbers chapter 16. In that context, we read, now Korah, the son of, and we're going to skip most of these names. Anyway, these people in verse number 2, they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Aaron and Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? We're all holy, we're all righteous, we're all the people of God. You know, the people of God who refuse to do what God said and go in and take the promised land. This is the holy people of God that we're talking about here. Korah has his you know, he's got an attitude problem here. And he decides that he wants a little bit more democracy in the Lord's church. Now, we're not going to take time to read this entire story, but most of you, if you know the story of Moses, you know how this turns out. Moses basically says, okay, all you folks come back tomorrow, and we're going to let God sort all of this out. And a big sinkhole opens up, apparently, and swallows Korah and all of his associates and all of his followers. And Moses gets blamed for that, by the way, ironically. Sometimes you just can't catch a break. Anyway, the point being that there are going to be some people who feel like they are left out, that it's not as democratic a system as it ought to be. This is one of the flaws of one of the problems with living in a democratic society. We're used to being important. We're used to being told that we're important. Your vote is valuable, and your input is needed, and it's your civic duty to get in there and make a difference. And that may not necessarily work in the Lord's church, not to the same degree at least. We're not living in a democracy here. We're living in a kingdom, and the spot of king has already been filled. We're not taking applications for that job. That's already taken care of. Our job is to live under his kingship rather than to be advisors to the king, as it were. What we need to do is realize in these situations where we are meeting with opposition, where people are hating on us, specifically because we're doing what God's told us to do, realize that these problems are going to be a distraction, yes, unfortunately, but they are not a reason for us to quit. They are not a reason for us to abandon the job that has been given to us. Now, it would be nice if all the people that we were trying to help in the kingdom of God made our job easier instead of harder. That would be great. And in a perfect world, that's the way it would be. Well, oftentimes it's not that way. And what we need to do is work through this. Be stronger than we would be otherwise. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, skip down to verse number 12 or so. These distractions, well, let's go back to verse number 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, Paul says, and sometimes he's in the habit of writing like this when he has to brag about himself, when he has to exert himself. He's talking like foolish people talk, and so he refers to his talk as foolishness. But indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous of you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that's Christ, of course, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit whom you have not received, or a different gospel that you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You're very patient with these false teachers. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent of apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? Apparently, it was being held against Paul that he preached the gospel for free. I've never run into any Christians who thought it was a bad... Well, let me back up. I'm on the record as being in favor of preachers getting paid for their work. I've mentioned this more than once. I don't apologize for that. There are situations that come up where it is in the best interest of everybody involved that that not be the case. It seems a little bit odd that if someone were to, for the greater good, refuse to be paid, this would be held against him. That seems a little bit odd to me. Nevertheless, that appears to have been the case here. Here are some people that he knocked himself out for. He spent quality time in Corinth building these people up, evangelizing there, baptizing a few of them, and no doubt contributing to the baptism of others as well. Paul is upset that they're not more supportive than they are. But nevertheless, he's going to continue to do his work. He's going to continue to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, even if things are not going the way that they ought to be going. And the confidence that we can have, skipping down to a little bit later in this context, is that God is going to take care of the evildoers. God is going to take care of the mess, as it were. If you're worried that the bad guys aren't going to get what's coming to them, there's no need for you to fret about that. God will take care of such things. Again, skipping down to verse number 12 or so, Paul writes, For what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity for those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. I'm going to keep doing the right thing, he says. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Paul's not going to get worked up about judgment. He's not going to get worked about people, you know, bad guys getting bad things coming to him. That's not Paul's job. He says, God will take care of that. I'm going to do my job. And I'm going to trust in God that eventually he will do his job when the situation calls for it. Anyway, moving on. Point number two is that this meekest man on earth is going to delight in others' successes. And, you know, the rejoice with those who rejoice kind of thing. And you would like to think that that would be an easy thing to do. It would be nice if something nice happens, something good happens to somebody I care about, I can be happy. Some people appear to be not wired that way. Some people, if something good happens to somebody else, they say, well, why them? You know, why not me? I'm just deserving as they are. I'm more deserving than they are. I have bigger needs than they do. I have a better resume. Why should this person get the appreciation? Why should this person get the credit? Why should this person get the promotion when I don't? It doesn't seem realistic. It doesn't seem fair to me. As though this were some kind of competition that we are in. There's another story given to us a page earlier in Numbers chapter 11, where Moses again shows his meek character. There is a movement of the Spirit among the people when they appoint 70 men to be elders of the people. In verse number 24, it says that in verse 25, the Lord came down in the Spirit and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon them and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. Now, what exactly that means, we don't know. But clearly, there was some kind of movement of the Holy Spirit on these 70 elders to indicate that God had approved of them and the role that they were going to play in the church in the church in the wilderness, the role they were going to play among the Israelites, was approved of God. God sanctioned this relationship. And they did this prophesying whatever it is one time, and it was over. But, he says in verse 26, two men that remained in the camp, the name of the one was Eldad, and the other name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. Now, they were among those who had been registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to them, are you jealous for my sake? With it all, the Lord's people were prophets, so the Lord would rest his Spirit, put his Spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. There are these two men, for whatever reason, we're not told why. They continue to prophesy. They continue to demonstrate themselves as having God's Spirit work in them. And the initial reaction that Joshua had was that this is going to make Moses look bad. And the whole point of Moses is that God is continually revealing himself to Moses. That sets him apart from the people. Well, now all of a sudden, he's not set apart quite so much. Maybe there's going to be some kind of party arise around Eldad and Medad. Maybe they're going to become more important. Maybe Moses is going to be diminished here. Moses isn't thinking that way, though. Moses is pleased that God is able to work through these ones just as he had worked through himself. This is good news. This is not bad news. This is not a competition that we are in. We're not trying to compete with brothers and sisters in Christ. In a variety of ways, I'll give you a few examples here. There's a competition for numbers that oftentimes comes up here. Who baptized the most people, or whose church got, you know, grew faster, quicker, or whatever. And again, maybe some of this is exclusive to preachers, or at least primarily preachers. But there's other kinds of competition also. And it can get to be an unhealthy thing. It can get to be an ungodly thing, in fact. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, about how there should be no divisions among you, that you should be complete in the same mind and the same judgment, verse number 10 says. And he goes on to explain how he is grateful that he himself didn't appear to be the one who put people in the water in Corinth very often. A handful of people, yes, but most of them were done by other people. And he says that maybe if I had baptized more people, I'd be a bigger bone of contention for some people. There'd be more people who said, yes, my baptism's more important than yours because I was actually baptized by an apostle and you were just baptized by some preacher somewhere. And therefore, Paul would become more central in this argument. Paul's trying to distance himself from that. If Apollos did good work in Corinth, that's great. If Peter was able to visit and do good work in Corinth, that's great. We're working on the same side. We're fighting for the same team, in the same army, under the same king. Who was able to accomplish more, as we may define more in this life, is not relevant. The only important thing is the Lord that we are serving. Competing for standing in the Lord's church. Again, in 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of application to these principles of meekness in the book of 1 Corinthians, because there are a lot of people who had pride problems in Corinth in the first century. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there is an indication of a rather dismissive attitude that Paul has toward the prospect of standing in the church, ranking the you know, top 10 apostles or something like that. Paul's not interested in playing games like that. Let a man regard us in this manner, that is us apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, but to me, it is a very small thing that I be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. For the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light both the things that are hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, the basic point that he's getting at here that we're trying to emphasize here is that Paul is not concerned one way or the other how the Corinthians feel like he ranks versus Peter, versus Apollos, versus whoever else might come along. He says, I'm not concerned about that. I answer to God. Now, that's a very noble attitude, but it's one that we, if we're not careful, may not share, because we can turn this into a popularity contest. Who's the best preacher? You know, I had some experience with a two-preacher arrangement at one point in my life, and we had to make a conscious effort there. Okay, this is not showing off time. This is not, you know, how many like Hal versus how many like this other guy. That's not what we're here for. We're all in this together. We're competing together. It's not a matter of who gets the highest standing. Comfort level is perhaps even more relevant. Because certain things are asked of us in the cause of Christ. Certain costs are going to have to be paid. And Peter learns this beside the lake after the resurrection of Christ in John chapter 21, verse number 18 and 20 through 22. And we're not going to read all of these passages. I hope that you're taking some notes and can go back and refer to this, especially the Moses story, a little bit more detailed and focus on this a little bit more. But in that story, you may remember John is Jesus' best friend, essentially. And Peter has been given an opportunity here to three times confirm his love for the Lord and his commitment to the Lord's work. And after having done so, Jesus tells Peter, essentially, you're going to die for this cause. I hope you're committed for this because this is going to cost you your life. He doesn't say it in so many words, but clearly that's the point that gets across. And Peter turns around to John and says, well, what about him? You know, what's going to happen with him? And Jesus says, none of your business what's going to happen to him. What difference does that make? You go do your job. You do my work for my purposes. And don't get concerned if, as appears to happen to be the case from history, if you give your life for the cause of Christ, and John does not. That doesn't make any difference. And likewise, if we are in a position where we feel like serving Jesus is costing us more than it's costing brother X or sister Y, what difference does that make? Maybe their heart's not right with God. Maybe they'll answer for that. Maybe they aren't, in fact, putting Jesus first. That's not your call to make. That's not my call to make. All you need to be concerned about is doing your job. All you need to be concerned about is serving Jesus. And if it happens that serving Jesus doesn't cost somebody else as much as it's costing you, that's a good thing. What's wrong with being happy for somebody when their marriage doesn't fall apart? Or when they don't lose their job? Or when people on the job don't make fun of them? Isn't that a good thing? Can't we find some joy in a brother's joy? That would seem to be a reasonable thing for us to do as people who supposedly love one another. God's glory here is going to be the objective, not our own personal glory. And we've referenced many times the context in Philippians chapter 1 where Paul alludes to these false teachers who somehow or another, I've never figured out how this works, but somehow these people think that preaching the gospel is going to hurt Paul somehow, and so they're going to preach the gospel as hard as they can and have as much of an impact as they can and convert as many people as they can, because that's going to make things really bad for Paul. And Paul says, I don't care. I don't care. If Jesus is being glorified, that's all that matters. And if these people have bad motives, they're going to answer to God for that one of these days. In the meantime, I'm going to do my job. I am going to be pleasing to God. And if somebody else is benefited, that's just that much better. Point number three, he doesn't profit at other people's expense. He doesn't profit at other people's expense. Getting back to the Numbers story. In Numbers chapter 14, we touched on this a little bit earlier. In Numbers 14, we are dealing with the aftermath of the incident at Kadesh Barnea. The people have, the 12 spies have gone into the land. 10 came back and gave this negative report, and they've won over the hearts of the people. The people want to go back to Egypt. They want to quit on this whole quest for Canaan thing. They want to quit on Moses. They want to quit on God. Now, God didn't approve of that. And I'm not sure I know exactly what's in the mind of God when he says this, but he does say it, and he doesn't only say it here. We're going to give you this example, though. And after hearing this reaction, the glory of the Lord appears in the tent of meeting. The text says there in verse number 10, and the Lord said to Moses in verse 11, how long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Moses, apparently, judging from the letter of the word here, has the opportunity to become Abraham. If there could possibly be a promotion from being Moses, if there's any step up from Moses, it would be Abraham. Not only are you going to be the leader of the people, you're going to be the father of the people. We're going to start all over again. This didn't work. These people are wretched refuse. I'm going to make you into a great nation, Moses. Well, again, we can get distracted talking about all kinds of implications regarding the promises of God and such, but the important thing is this. Moses did not say, well, God, you know, that's not my idea. I didn't ask for this promotion. But if you really think that the best thing is for me to become more important and for me to become the father of the nation and for all these people to suffer and for me to be elevated, well, if that's your wisdom, then I'll go along. That'll be okay. I believe that at the core, this is a test of Moses' character that we see here. Moses is absolutely dead set against this plan for a variety of reasons, including the reputation of God out here in the wilderness, that he's going to allow his people to perish. It's going to make God look bad, as he goes on to say in the text. The bottom line is this. Moses is not going to benefit because other people messed up. He's not going to do that. He's not going to accept this promotion. That's not what he wants out of his life. That's not what he wants out of his service. What we need to do is break ourselves of this habit of thinking that it's all about us, that it's all about what we can gain, what we can profit. That turns us into diotrephes, this great example of selfishness and selfish behavior in the Lord's church that 3 John writes about, records for us here. This man, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence and who puts people out of the church because they will not follow along with his notion of rejecting apostolic authority. John wrote them in this letter. Diotrephes says, I don't care. We're not going to do what John told us to do. We're going to do what I want to do. And if you don't like it, you can get out. Because this is the church of Diotrephes now. Now, he may not have been quite that bold with what he was saying, but that's essentially what we're talking about here. And there is always going to be some kind of pending disaster in the Lord's church where someone is going to be able to exploit it if he wants to for his own personal benefit. Something bad's going on. Well, how can I turn this to my advantage? One prominent political scholar in the not too distant past is famous for having said that you should not let a crisis go to waste. And that's, there's a lot of politicians that apparently go along with that kind of thinking here. There's something really, really horrible going on. There's a lot of people in pain. There's a lot of people suffering. There's a way to turn this to our advantage. There's a way to make this work for us. This can become good news for us. That is the opposite attitude of what we ought to be showing as brothers and sisters in Christ. The selfish ambition that James writes about in James chapter 3 is devilish behavior, demonic behavior. It has its roots in sin, not in righteousness. Where this selfish ambition exists, where this jealousy exists, it becomes impossible for a church to operate effectively as the people of God. And ultimately, if this attitude persists and spreads to other people, it becomes impossible for it to function at all. Have you ever been in any kind of society of any size at all? Including two, by the way, which is maybe the best example of all, of people who are selfish. Yeah, I'm perfectly willing to get married as long as I get what I want. And I think that is the problem with modern marriage more than anything else, selfishness. I'm not sure that Christians are that much better about this. You know, I want to get married, but I don't want to give anything up. So I'm going to keep all my hobbies. I'm going to keep all my friends. I'm going to keep my current timetable. I'm going to watch all of my current TV shows. I'm going to keep ordering pizza from the place that I want to order pizza from. Plus, I'm going to be married. And she's going to deal with that. Because that's kind of the way it works. Marriage is a give and take kind of thing. I'm going to take and she's going to give. And that's the way that it works. Well, I think you're going to find some challenges with an attitude like that. I don't think that's going to work very well. And it goes back to the notion that we began with. This idea that it's all about me. Selfishness. You can't have a church like that. Clearly, you can't have a church like that. If everybody wants his own way or her own way, there's no way we can possibly glorify the Lord in this setting. If sin is going to be an opportunity for discipline, then repentance is also an opportunity for mercy. And again, this is a situation that can be exploited. We can hold grudges. We can bury the axe with the handle sticking out, like Garth Brooks used to talk about. You can do that if you want to. But what the apostle tells us to do is truly forgive. Someone is at his absolute lowest point, morally. And he comes to the Lord. The story is told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then the recovery is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He comes back. But still he's an emotional low. He may not be at a spiritual low anymore, but now he's still at an emotional low. He needs his brothers and sisters in Christ at this point. And that's when we reach out to him and lift him up and truly forgive him. We don't use him as a tool for some kind of greater personal objective. The devil loves it when we don't do that. When we hold grudges, when we resent one another, when we're fighting against each other. That's the best news that you can imagine for the devil. We should not give him that opportunity. I'll give you one other example before we close off. And here's where the bad news comes in. The meekest man on earth doesn't take a day off. Now, you are probably aware that Moses, the meekest man on earth, did take a day off. He took one day off. And God's reaction to that may seem to you or may seem to me like it was extreme. Now, it doesn't seem to be reasonable. But again, God's going to do what God is going to do. In Numbers chapter 20, the people are contending with Moses, and we'll talk about the specific context here in a second. If only we had perished when our brothers perished before, we should have just died in the wilderness before instead of wandering another 30 years out here and dying of thirst. A wretched place, they said. Okay, well, God tells Moses in verse number 8, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble for the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and there be strength. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And that pronoun there may not be an accident. Shall we? I don't think he's talking about God and him. I think he's talking about him and Aaron. Shall we bring forth water? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and there be strength. It worked, basically. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. What Moses wanted more than anything in the world at this point, what he'd waited for 40 years to get, was to enter into the land of Canaan. And he's not going to go there because he took one day off. Because for one day, he was not the meekest man on earth. Now, it should be noted here, Moses is having a really bad day. And I don't mean that his dog bit him, or I don't mean that somebody called him a bad name or whatever. His sister just died. Okay, that's a bad day. And regardless of what we've discussed before with regard to his relationship with his sister, clearly he loved his sister. And this is a momentous event in his life. He's at an emotional low. And it's the kind of situation where we tend to give ourselves a break. Right? You know, I'm going to give myself a permission to be selfish today. I'm going to give myself permission to think about me. I'm going to give myself permission to whine a little bit. Because I'm having a really rough go of it. Well, I don't doubt that you are. And certainly we sympathize with people who are going through hardships. But realize, your obligation before the Lord doesn't stop when you have a bad day. And Moses is a great example of this. Think what happened to Moses because he took a day off. Success as well. Either past success or present success is no excuse. It's oftentimes puzzled me why this plan of Moses, this ad hoc selfish plan of Moses, actually worked. He did produce water. And I don't doubt the power of God was still involved in this. But nevertheless, he didn't do what God told him to do, and it still worked. We talked about pragmatists, spiritual pragmatists a few weeks ago, and that enters into the discussion here. Well, you know, maybe it wasn't technically what we should have done, but, you know, it worked. It worked before. You know, going back to Exodus chapter 17, I struck a rock back then and it worked. Well, why not strike the rock now? And I did strike the rock now and it produced water. You know, again, maybe it wasn't the best plan, but it worked. It got the job done. Surely that's good enough. Well, apparently no. Apparently it's not good enough because Moses condemned him. How many times do we rationalize our own selfish behavior based on what happened? Well, it turned out okay. That's the important thing. No, it's not the important thing. The important thing is you putting your heart right with God. The important thing is you submitting to God, obeying God. That is the important thing. The holiness of God is the important thing. And it's interesting that twice in this context, the holiness of God is emphasized here. God accuses them because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. And I think what he means by that, you can, if you have a different judgment on this, you can weigh in after services. But I think what he means by this is this. And this is the way it's oftentimes been explained to me. By striking the rock, Moses claims more responsibility for the water than God wanted him to have at this particular moment. I don't know why that's the case. But if he had simply spoken to the rock as God had told him to do, and the water had come out anyway, clearly, no credit possibly could have gone to Moses under those circumstances. Now, maybe things were different back in Exodus chapter 17, where the people didn't know Moses, and where Moses needed to acquire a reputation from the people. And maybe it served God's purposes for Moses to be attached more directly to the miracle back then. I don't know about that. The important thing, though, is that God wanted to be glorified here, and Moses turned this into an opportunity for self-glorification. And that was contrary to God's plan. Because the sons of God contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Verse number 13. How did he prove himself holy? By giving them the water? Doesn't seem like that's the context. The water came because of an affront to God's holiness, not because of proving God's holiness. God proved himself to be holy because he punished Moses. Because he punished Aaron. By not allowing this effrontery to stand, God showed, I am going to be glorified, including by people who are having bad days, including by people who have been very successful in my service in times past. God is going to be the one who gets the appreciation, as it were. Complete submission, not situational submission. It's comparatively easy for us to be meek people when we don't have to give anything up, when things go well for us. But if we're going to be striving to be the meekest person on earth, if we're striving to really excel in this, if we really want to have, as we oftentimes sing in our songbooks, none of self and all of thee, we sometimes sing, right? If that's really going to be our objective, then we're going to have to find a way to submit to God at all times, including when it's not convenient, including when it's painful, including when other people seem to get more out of it than we get out of it. Because ultimately, all that we really want out of it is the glory of God. Yes, people may see our good works, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 16. But we want them to see our good works so that they will glorify God. That is ultimately going to be the objective. That is always the objective of the meekest man on earth. And hopefully Moses can provide us a bit of a target to shoot for in our striving to be more like Christ, more like God would have us to be. In this case, more like Moses, at least more in the positive sense. It is a challenge for us to submit to God. But we're going to ask you to submit to God today. Maybe you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you have not put him on in water baptism. Maybe in some other way you have been willful in your behavior, the opposite of the meekness that we've been talking about today. If such is the case, then we encourage you to make your life right with God, for you to come to him and repent of your sin. If you haven't done so already, accept him as your Lord and Savior by putting him on in baptism, doing whatever it takes to live the rest of your life in a way that submits to him and glorifies him, even at your own expense. If we can help you in that regard or in any spiritual area, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time to encourage you.